I would like to read with you from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. This is the same passage that Pastor Ed used last week, and I would like to read it with you again. It is found on page 986 in your pew Bibles. From Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciple said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Yeah. Okay. Can you hear me? All right. So this past week, I was listening to CBC Radio 1 on my way into work on Tuesday, and there was a 98-year-old of the civil rights struggle, and she had said that during the struggle of the civil rights, she had come to love mathematics. She loved it. And she came to love math because in and amidst all of the confusion about what it meant to be equal and how to fight for equality and how to engage in the struggle, she said math was clear. There was a right and there was a wrong. There was a true and there was a false. The rules of how to do your sums was very clear, and so she loved math. It gave her a comforting thing to do in a time when other things were very unsettling. I think the same reason is operative today in sports. Why do so many of us absolutely love to watch sports and will spend hours and hours and hours watching sports on TV or going to games? I think it's because there's a lot of confusing things going on in the world today. And am I okay on this one? I am, okay. I think there's a lot of just confusing things that are going on in our world today. And what do you have when you have sports? You know the rules. You know what the goal of the game is, right? You know where the boundary lines are. You know when you commit a foul. You know what a whistleblow is. You know when the game begins. You know when the game ends. And so it's like a heavy dose of therapy in a world that can be very confusing. We know what the point of the game is. I think one of the reasons it's really difficult for us today to talk about sex and sexuality and marriage in the church is because we're not sure what the rules of the game are anymore. We're not sure where the boundary lines are in terms of when it's okay to have sex, what marriage is exactly. As Dick Fahrenhorst did a fabulous job of expressing and pointing out on Sunday night, we are not so sure in society as well as in the church today about when a marriage begins and when a marriage ends. Does a marriage begin when a couple has sex? Does a marriage begin when a couple begins cohabiting together? Does it begin when they make a private commitment just between the two of them? We're not so sure. When does a marriage end? Does a marriage end when emotional intimacy is gone? Does a marriage end when one of the couples is no longer able to recognize, because of certain types of illnesses, no longer able to recognize their spouse? Is it effectively done at that point? We are not so sure. There's other questions like this. To put it more fundamentally, is marriage a subjective reality between two people, or is marriage an objective good? It's to have objective goods for society and for the kingdom of God as a whole. We're not so sure anymore. And so what I would like to do this morning is to kind of use the sports analogy. Everything kind of becomes clear in the game of soccer when you know what the fundamental goal, the fundamental purpose of the game is. There's a net at the other end of the field over there. There's a net at the other at the end of the field over here. And the goal is to get that little white and black ball, or whatever swirls they have on them nowadays, into the net at the other side. Once you get the fundamental parameters of the game, the purpose, the goal, all of the other rules begin to make sense. And I think the same has got to be true for us in the church with marriage. Once we understand what the goal and purpose of marriage is again, which I think we've kind of lost a vision of in society and in the church today, but once we get that, all of the other things that Scripture kind of says about sex and sexuality begin to fall into place. We get when we've crossed the foul line and why. So today, what we're going to do is to look at the overarching goals of marriage according to Scripture. And what I'm going to argue more specifically is that in the divine economy, marriage has a specific set of sacred purposes that are indeed to serve the social good. And so marriage isn't just about two individuals who love each other in a private kind of contract. It's a social good. And I'm also going to argue that marriage is a kingdom of God good, which is to say, it's not only on the terrestrial plane, right? It's not only an earthly good, but it actually has transcendent heavenly value and meaning. That's what I'm going to argue today. So to put it a little more simply, I am going to argue that marriage, and please let me say marriage as Jesus defined it, which is to say, it is intimate and loving, committed, consensual, between a man and a woman, the only appropriate place for sexual expression, exclusive, and it is until death do us part. So marriage defined by Jesus in that way is to be goal-oriented. Or as Rick Warren might put it, you know, the megachurch pastor of Saddleback, who's so wonderful at putting things simply, he says, all marriages are to be, I'm using his language, but he might say this, marriage is to be purpose-driven. Right? all marriages are to be purpose-driven. And it's when we have a sense of this purpose of marriage that all the other things begin to become clear. I'm not going to be able to uncork all of the clarity that comes from the two purposes. That's going to be your homework as you go home to think about, okay, how does this maybe make some of the other things Scripture says about sex and marriage clear? But I want to cast a vision for the overarching purposes of marriage. So to begin, let's go back for a moment to Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. We observed last week that for Jesus, in Matthew 19, all of our thinking about sex and marriage must begin with a consideration of five realities, right? So five realities when we start to meditate and contemplate on questions of sex and sexuality and marriage. We contemplate the reality of Scripture, and then the reality of God the Creator, and then the reality of the beginning, the reality of sexual brokenness, and the reality of Jesus as the bringer of new creation. We got through the first two of these realities last week. Today we're going to look at the third, the reality of the beginning, and in subsequent weeks we're going to look at the fourth and fifth realities, the reality of brokenness and the reality of Jesus as the bringer of new creation. But today, the reality of the beginning for Jesus is fundamental. Have you not read, Jesus says, that at the beginning the Creator, and then later in the text he emphasizes it again, but it was not this way from the beginning. The beginning is critically important to Jesus. Why is that? Well, because as every story writer and every story reader knows, if you have a beginning, then you have a middle, and if you have a middle, then you have an end. Having a beginning points to the reality of a death destination. It points to the reality that there is a purpose. Things are going somewhere. Stories take us places. And this is exceptionally true in the case of Scripture. God has a plan for his creation, and he wants it to get somewhere. The whole creation is indeed purpose-driven. And there are characters and there are players in the story that take on a role. And the question before us is, what role does the institution of marriage play in the divine drama of Scripture? Once we get this big picture of what God is on about. When we turn to Genesis and turn to Scripture as a whole, we see that God's purpose, his designs for marriage, is twofold. And these purposes are incredibly positive. And let me put them out there, and then we're going to talk about them. So in Scripture, overarchingly, marriage is both a vehicle of salvation. It's a vehicle of salvation. And it is also a signpost of salvation. Okay, those two purposes. Marriage, in God's designs, is a vehicle and a signpost of salvation. The first purpose can be seen when you start reading the story of Scripture from the beginning and you move your way all the way to the end. The second purpose is a mystery, according to Scripture. And you can see this purpose only when you start at the end and then you move your way back to the beginning. So let's look at these two purposes, marriage as a vehicle and signpost of salvation. So first, in the designs of God, marriage is a vehicle of salvation. And each marriage, even after the fall, has the potential of being a vehicle after the salvation. Now, you've just heard me say after the fall. Well, how does that make sense, right? To say that marriage in the original creation before the fall was actually a vehicle of salvation. What does that mean? Isn't it a bit weird to begin talking that way? Well, we've not got time to get into all the details. So let me just point out a couple of things from Scripture as we read it from beginning to end, starting with Adam and Eve, and then moving on to Noah and Abraham and so forth. It is critically important to recognize, when you're reading Genesis 1 and 2, to notice that they both begin with a negative state, right? They both begin with a negative state, and these negative states are only partially solved by God's creative activity. Perhaps you've noticed this feature of the text before, right? Genesis 1 starts out, Genesis 1 verse 2, after the summary statement of Genesis 1:1, with a negative state. There's a watery chaos, there's darkness, and there is what the author calls tohu vabohu. And it sounds like what it is. It's chaos. It's tohu vabohu. God then begins speaking his word into the creation, making out separations that separate the jumbled mess into definable bodies in the world and habitations for things to live. The water is separated from water, so you have sky above and sea below. The sea is separated from the land, so you have those. God begins dividing. He's bringing order out of chaos, as Larry prayed about. Critically importantly, though, when you get to the end of Genesis 1, are the chaotic elements gone? No. Very importantly, they are not vanquished. They're not gone. However, they are bounded. The water is bounded by the land on both sides. The darkness, which is a chaotic force, is bounded by the day and the night, the regulations of time that God has given. Put that in your pocket for a moment. In Genesis 2, you have the same fundamental dynamic. It moves from statement of a negative state to another modified negative state. In this case, you have the negative state that no shrub or plant or tree had come up on the earth yet, because what? God had not yet created a man to cultivate the land. So God begins to overcome the negative state by creating the man. However, we find then, astonishingly, even after God has breathed his own presence, his breath, into the man, even after he situated him in a garden that is akin to the Holy of Holies in Israel's temple, filled with glory, this beautiful place, there's still a problem. And what's the problem? It is not good for the man to be alone. So you see the trajectory of both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, what scholars call the two creation stories. They both move from one negative state to another modified negative state. And so naturally, the question we will want to ask is, okay, fine. How are these two negative states solved? And the answer is, it's shown to us in what is the climax of both of these creation accounts. What is the climactic creation in the first creation account? It's the creation of man and woman, male and female, in the image of God, who are then commanded to be fruitful and multiply. It's solved in the second creation account when God takes the woman out of the man's side and then brings her to the man so that the two can leave the father and the mother and come back together, united in one flesh. The solution to the negative state in each instance is the creation of human beings. And how does that work out? Well, let me put it as briefly as I can. How is God going to subdue the remaining bits of chaos in his creation in the first creation account and establish his reign and rule and glory over all the earth? Well, he's going to do it, friends, according to Genesis 1, in and through the population of the image of God throughout the entire world. In other words, those in whom is God's very presence and therefore God's capacity to rule and to reign on his behalf. And remember the word, to subdue the residual areas of chaos. Like what we're seeing with Hurricane Matthew. Human beings have a fundamental role in subduing, in overcoming, in bringing order out of chaos back into the world again. We are to represent God's own creative activity in the world. How is this going to happen over the whole world? Well, of course. It's lots and lots of babies covering the whole entire world. How are lots and lots of babies going to come there? Through sex. Through a man and a woman coming back together again so that you have the strange math of 1 + 1 = 3. And then 1 + 1 = 3 again, but 5 or 4 in the family. And then 1 + 1 = 40, and 400, and 4,000, and 4 million, and 4 billion, and 40 billion until the earth is filled with the image of God as the waters cover the sea. Does that make sense? Genesis 2 moves in the same direction. Why is it not good that the man is alone? And why can't the animals solve this problem for him? It's because he needs a suitable helper, one who will help him to fulfill the role and the command that God has given to be fruitful and multiply, to rule and reign and subdue. The historical process of image bearers going into the world does not happen without a man and a woman. The image will not be born into the world in order to rule and reign on God's behalf, continuing to subdue the chaotic forces. Does that make sense? It's a bit complicated, but it's critical we get that. So from the very beginning then, if we want to summarize a bit, we can say that marriage is a vehicle of salvation in God's economy, because marriage allows the propagation, the production of the image of God into the world in order to continue establishing the reign and rule of God and the presence of God, the glory of God over the whole world. So it's a vehicle of salvation because it can be a means of the propagation of babies, as it were. Okay, so marriage can produce babies, and babies are what God needs to cover the surface of this earth. But I can hear some of you saying, well, hold on a second, Ed, because you actually have not proved anything yet about why marriage, as defined by Jesus and as such, is necessary. Because if God wants babies, lots and lots of babies, then he doesn't actually need marriage per se, right? All he needs is sex. He needs reproduction. Or more fully, he doesn't need, as Jesus does define it, one man and one woman to covenant together in an exclusive loving bond until death do them part. All he needs is various males and females willing to come together and have unprotected sex. That's all that's actually needed. Lots and lots of sex producing lots and lots of babies. But notice my deliberate word switch here. It is not just the production of babies that God wants, in the same way that he wants adult rabbits to produce lots and lots of rabbits. But what God wants is the production and the population specifically of his image and likeness, of fully grown, fully mature human beings who will grow up to be just like God, to look like God in the world. And for this to take place, suggests the story of Genesis 1 and 2, and in fact the rest of the Bible, what is needed, one man and one woman united in covenant love. It's utterly central. And it's even fuller, as Genesis 2 will draw out. It's one man and one woman united in covenant love who leave their families of origin to establish a new social unit, the nuclear family, in which these children can be born and can then be raised by not just a man and a woman, please, but by specifically a husband and a wife who remain faithful and exclusive to each other until death do them part, while their children then grow up and go off to contribute to society as a whole and contribute to the kingdom of God as a whole. Okay, I know we keep deepening this and throwing layers on top. Let's throw another one. Why, will we ask, is this sort of comprehensive united relationship where the two become one on so many levels? Because it's not just sexuality, is it? It's not just having sex. It's emotional oneness. It is spiritual oneness. It's domestic oneness. You are getting together in a house. It's oneness on a multiplicity of levels. Why is this oneness needed for the production not just of babies, but of image bearers specifically, people in God's likeness? There are two pieces of the puzzle here that we need to get a grip on. Two facts about human beings in Scripture and about marriage that I think will begin to make sense of this for us. In the first place, we must recognize that it is as true before the fall as it is true after the fall, that although human beings are created in the image of God, none of them come forth from their mother's wombs as fully functioning and mature image bearers of God. They are, all of them, image bearers in process. This is obvious after the fall, whereas we know the image of God in humans is clearly marred by the effects of the fall and must be recovered. But it's also true before the fall, right? As we see with Adam and Eve, created in the garden, they are innocent in that place, but they're not immediately morally mature, making the right choices as God himself would. They need to grow up, even in the garden. And in their case then, the narrative shows that they must learn to become morally mature and like God in every way. How? By turning their ears in obedience to the voice of the covenant God, their divine parental authority, in an environment that is originally peaceful and glorious, the Garden of Eden itself, overflowing with food and water and everything, note well, that a child needs to grow up in love, in safety, in security, knowing its own significance, and especially the tender and intimate presence of Father God himself. To summarize then, we might put it this way. We might say that human beings from the get-go, even in the garden, aren't so much human beings, as one person has put it. We aren't so much human beings in the garden as we are human becomings. And so even in the garden, just as much as after, the Lord God who birthed human beings in his image must establish, like a divine parent, all the conditions for the first human beings to become genuine human beings through a process of becoming. Okay, so that they can become fully functioning image bearers in the world. Now, what happens after the first human couple who has God immediately as their divine parent? This is the second piece of the puzzle. The way that they are going to grow up, the sufficient and necessary conditions for them to grow up into fully functioning image bearers of God is the family, who provides a safe environment, a secure environment, stability for a child, a loving embrace, a presence of a mom and a dad who love each other and are covenanted. According to Genesis, this is the ideal way in which it is supposed to work for the upbringing of not just babies, but image bearers of God. The image of God is to be replicated in the family. But why, we might ask, is marriage between a man and a woman, all the ways that Jesus defines it, particularly suited for this task? Well, it is, friends, because it is the only relationship under heaven that comprehensively reflects and manifests to a child the reality of who God is and what God does. And the emphasis here is on comprehensively, please. I am not saying that other relationships and other situations don't reflect it. In fact, the New Testament is going to throw a really fun curveball in this one. But the emphasis is on comprehensively. To put it as briefly as I can, look at all the things Jesus says about marriage and Scripture says about marriage and compare them to what God is like and then what this might do for the child. A marriage is to be loving, in order thereby to reflect the love that God himself is to the child. A marriage is to be covenantal because God himself binds himself to his objects of love. A marriage is to be between one man and one woman because God himself is a diversity within unity. A marriage is to be between one man and one woman more specifically, not because God himself is gendered. That was the mistake the pagan religions made. But because God has chosen in his sovereignty to have male and female express the reality of his communal nature. Which is why, as Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, he created them male and female in his image. And if you look at the text in Genesis 1, it's fascinating, right? You have singular all through the text. God said, God said, God said, God said, God said, God said. There's 10 times that it does that in Genesis 1. But then you get the creation of human beings in Genesis 1:26 and following, and suddenly the language goes to the plural. And it's really weird. And scholars have had a lot of fun trying to figure out why it goes, let us make man, singular, in our image, male and female, plural, he created them. The early church understood this to be a reflection of the Trinity, and therefore the 1 plus 1 equaling 3 in a child, mirroring in some very profound way the reality of who the Trinity is. A marriage is to be exclusive because God also loves us with faithfulness and a single-minded devotion. And we are to love him back in the same way, not chasing after other gods and lovers. And the children learn about exclusive love through their parents. A marriage is to be lifelong until death do us part, because God himself says to Israel and to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. A marriage is to establish a new home, because God himself creates a safe place for us to live and thrive and have our being. Marriage is deeply theological, according to Scripture, with objective purpose in the world. In other words, a husband and wife in a married relationship, as defined by Jesus, models the reality of God to the child and therefore serves to introduce the child in the most intimate of ways about the truth of God. Can you see this? In the way God designed things, we were first to learn about God by seeing the image of God reflected in the relationship between our parents and their own two personalities. And as we witness this relationship, we can also learn to imitate it, becoming like God ourselves. Marriage, in God's design, is a vehicle of salvation. This is why, after the fall, what happens? How does God begin to work to restore his creation? He elects Noah, a family. He elects Abraham, another family. The family is to be a vehicle of salvation, and it leads all the way down. You know, you get all these boring generations, right? You get these genealogies in Scripture, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, da-da-da-da-da. And then in Matthew 1, in the introduction to Jesus Christ, what do you have? You have a boring genealogy. This is not boring. This is how God was working out salvation in the world, through families. I had the privilege of doing the funeral of Jean DeYoung on Monday. And one of the themes that kept coming up when I was meeting with the family, with Jean Hoidema and the others, is that Jean DeYoung learned who the Heavenly Father was through her parents, because they modeled godliness so powerfully in that home. And their relationship was good. And many of us know that this is how it can work. And this is how it could go wrong as well. And many of us have experienced the pain of broken homes. Some of us still do. And there are words of redemption for that as well, which we will talk about in subsequent weeks. But we have to realize how important marriage is in the divine economy, and what a tour de force it can be as a vehicle of salvation. I'm running out of time, so let me just briefly mention the second overarching purpose of marriage in God's plan here. Not only to be a vehicle of salvation, but to be a signpost of salvation. And this, as I said, we've got to start at the end and work our way to the beginning, right? The book of Revelation, as some of us might remember, ends with a wedding, right? Where the new Jerusalem, the holy city, comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's a picture of the uniting, the coming together of heaven and earth, which is to say, the presence of God with his people in a new creation, a new home that God has made for all of his children. And all of this is made possible, of course, according to the book of Revelation and the entire New Testament, because of the work of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And who is Jesus Christ, God's Son? Well, as we work our way back, we see that Jesus in the Gospels is presented as the bridegroom of God coming to receive his bride. The way Jesus becomes for his bride is as the one who will lay down his life so that she can live. The bride has been unfaithful before the wedding, but Jesus comes to make her clean, to forgive her sins, and he does it. And you may remember that in the Gospel of John, the first public action of Jesus is going to a wedding as the bridegroom of God, where he produces a symbol of the new age, of the new creation. Here's what the bridegroom Jesus has come to do. He's come to bring great joy, because he's come to bring new life. This picture of Jesus in the Old Testament is not entirely new, as we discover when we continue to move our way back through Scripture. Because in the Old Testament, God also is presented as Israel's bridegroom, and Israel, his covenant people, the ones he has covenanted himself to exclusively, is his bride. And in this story too, the bride has been unfaithful to her husband. and it's caused incredible pain and misery. But the bridegroom, God, as we see in books like Hosea, promises restoration. He promises to come back to his bride, to take her again unto himself, and then to enter into her and dwell in her with his spirit, to impregnate her so that she too now will overflow with new life. This promise, of course, comes to fruition. We recognize, kind of moving back and forth now, in Jesus, the bridegroom of God, who does indeed, in and through his death and resurrection and his giving of the Spirit, he comes into his bride in order to produce new creation life. The language that the author of the Gospel of John will use for this is new birth. She's impregnated with a new birth. It's all of it marital imagery, folks. And that was begun, as we've seen now, in Genesis, with God's creation of one man and one woman called upon after being separated to rejoin and unite, not only sexually, but in all ways, in order to bring forth new creation life for the glory of God and the advance of his kingdom on earth. And so as we look from the end to the beginning of Scripture, we can see that astoundingly, there is a match. There's a match in what marriage is and does in bringing forth new life for God and what God is and has done in the Christ event. The Apostle Paul, in seeing this parallel, proclaims in great lofty terms that a mystery has now been revealed to us, namely that the mystery of a husband and a wife coming together in a marital relationship and producing new life is actually about Christ and the church, and always has been. Marriage, in God's design, was always to be a signpost to what God would do and has now done in Christ. So can you see it? Marriage isn't just mundane. It has an objective good in the fact that a marriage can point back now to what Jesus has accomplished on the Christ in bringing forth new creation to this world. Marriage is an objective good in that it can point forward to what God will do at the end of time, when indeed he is going to bring heaven and earth together, he's going to unite them, and the product will be a new creation, a new home for all of the children of God to live and move and have their being in perfect harmony and perfect unity. Don't forget how Revelation 22 ends. We go back to a garden with the presence of God. Marriage, brothers and sisters and friends, is a vehicle and a signpost of salvation in Scripture. It has these objective goods, and it's our duty in the church, therefore, to protect, to pray for, to help marriages. Yes, message is hard. Yes, marriage is hard and painful in the present time, and we have to work very, very hard. But here's the thing. Why would we expect it to be any different? It was hard for Jesus to redeem his bride and to bring her back to himself. And we still are working that out as the bride of Christ today, as his bride, his body, his church. And so we must never forget that the same is going to be true in our marriages. I haven't mentioned anything about what this means for single people this morning, and it may sound dreadful to be single,